While you're opening your Old Testaments, if you have your Bibles with you, to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. While you're doing that, I want to join with the members here in welcoming everyone tonight, those who are members of the church here and those who might be visiting with us tonight. We're glad that you're here, and we want to encourage you to pay very careful attention to the things that we say and do. We're trying to the best of our ability, as we've said several times this week, to just be Christians. We want to be New Testament Christians. We want to serve God, and we want to go to heaven when we die. And so we're reading and studying God's Word and meditating on it so that we can find out things that we need to know to be acceptable and pleasing to God. He's revealed His mind to us, but He's done it through His Word. And then He's charged us with the responsibility of studying His Word and knowing what it teaches and applying what it teaches to our lives. And so if you have any questions or comments tonight, as we've said every night about anything that we've done or anything that I say, we'd be more than happy to discuss those things with you as we have opportunity. I like to do character studies sometimes. We've done that in several different ways where I live in Jackson, Tennessee. We've had Bible classes where we've done character studies of Old and New Testament characters. And down through the years, I've just done a lot of preaching where we take various Bible characters and we study their lives and we think about the examples of those lives, the things that they can teach us. So they can teach us some things to avoid sometimes. And sometimes, many times, they can teach us how we should live to be pleasing to God. Joseph is one of those great characters. There are just so many things about Joseph, about his life. Probably most of us in the audience are familiar with the life story of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. He ends up in Egypt because they're jealous of him. He was his father's favorite son. And he goes through some hard times there. But over the course of time, God elevates him to a position of great authority, second only to Pharaoh in the kingdom of Egypt. And as a result of that, he's able to save his family. He's able to save the very brothers who sold him into slavery. They're experiencing a great famine. And the only place in the world where they can get food to eat is in Egypt, and that's because Joseph was there. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream by the inspiration of God. And grain was saved up, and so there was grain in Egypt. And Joseph, of course, is able to save his family. It's a wonderful story. There are tremendous lessons that we could study and learn about the providence of God in the book of Joseph, God placing him there and God using him to accomplish His will. We could talk a lot. We could go to Genesis 39, and I do this very often. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be in Hartsell, Alabama, in a meeting in a few weeks. The last Sunday of October, I think, is when that starts. And they've asked me at least once during the course of that meeting to have some things to say about sexual sins, about the sexual temptations that especially confront young people. And I've already decided that I'm going to use Joseph as an example of that. In Genesis 39, we're going to talk about Joseph with them. And Joseph's determination, he had the opportunity to commit sexual sin, but he refused to do so. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't sin against God, he says. But also, I wouldn't sin against your husband, he tells Potiphar's wife, who's elevated me to this position of trust in his household. It's a great story, and it would be beneficial to us tonight. But I want to go to the end of Joseph's life. After he saves his family from the famine, and after, with Pharaoh's permission, he brings his father and his brothers and their wives and their children into Egypt. And here in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 22, we are near the end of Joseph's life. And I want to read verses 22 through 26. It says, "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." And the book of Genesis comes to an end with those words and the life of Joseph. And the story of Joseph almost comes to an end at the end of the book of Genesis. Really, it doesn't. Because even though Joseph has died, Joseph has exacted a promise from his brothers that when God delivers them from Egypt, when He takes them back and gives them the land that He promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph says to his brothers, I want you to promise to take me with you, to take my bones with you. Turn over a few pages in your New Testament to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 13, we are several hundred years removed from the time that we just read about in Genesis chapter 50. We're over 300 years later, and Moses is on the scene now. And Moses is preparing the 70 or 75 who constituted the original settlement in Egypt, Jacob and his sons and their wives. They've grown into a huge company of people. Some estimates are that there were somewhere between 2 and 3 million Israelites, descendants of Jacob, who were living in Egypt at this time. And Moses is going through the process of getting ready to bring them out of Egypt. They're about to observe the Passover, or they are in the process of observing the Passover. And I want you to notice something that's said almost just in passing in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 19. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. 300 years plus since Joseph exacted that promise from his brothers. I have to tell you that 300 years is a long time, is it not? This country is not 300 years old yet. And more than 300 years has passed. And it's amazing to me that with all the commotion, with all the things that are going on, the 10 plagues that have occurred, and especially the last one, the death of the firstborn, the observance of the Passover, all of the other things that had to be taken care of to get the Israelites ready to leave Egypt and to go to the Promised Land, and yet we're told by Moses that he remembered the promise that Joseph had gotten from his brothers, and it says that he got the bones, he took the bones of Joseph with him. And they carry those bones of Joseph. And again, you're familiar with the story, I'm sure. They cross the Red Sea miraculously because God parts it. The Egyptian army is caught in the Red Sea. Did I say Dead Sea? The Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is destroyed, and the Israelites go into the Sinai Peninsula, and they murmur against God on a number of occasions. Aaron builds the golden calf. And as a result of all of that, God condemns that generation to die in the wilderness. And that took 40 years. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that entire adult generation, except for two people, died. Joshua and Caleb were the only members of that generation who were allowed to live because they were the two spies, of the 12 spies. They were the two who came back and reported, we can take this land with God's help. And so 40 years have passed, and then the Israelites finally get to go into the Promised Land. They have to go around the Dead Sea, and they come up into the land of Moab. They're on the plains of Moab. Moses is taken up into a mountain and shown the Promised Land, and then he dies and is buried by God. He dies and doesn't get to go into the Promised Land because of sin that he committed during the time that they were in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. And Joshua now takes over. And Joshua is prepared to lead these people into the Promised Land. And so they go. And over a period of several years, they take possession of the Promised Land. And what's interesting to me about all of that is, if you'll look at Joshua chapter 24. By the time we get to Joshua chapter 24, the biggest part of the work of taking possession of the Promised Land has already been done. There are other things to do. The individual tribes still have some Canaanites that they need to expel from the land. But the biggest part of the land has been taken. And it says in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. you understand now that the bones of Joseph stayed in Egypt for over 300 years, and Moses remembered them, and he carried them with him when he led the Israelites out of Egypt. They've been wandering around in the wilderness. Not that they were walking someplace every day, but they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the whole time they've been carrying the bones of Joseph with them. And they cross the Jordan River, and they take Jericho, and then they have some problems at Ai, but they go on in, and for a period of about 7 years, they fight these wars to take possession of the Promised Land, and they get all of that done, and they've been carrying Joseph's bones with them the whole time. And now finally, at the end of the book of Joshua, we're told that they bury Joseph in the Promised Land. That's exactly what he asked his brothers to promise. Don't leave me here. When God keeps His promise, and God surely will keep His promise, you take my bones with you. The title of the lesson tonight is Joseph's Bones. And I want us to think for just a few minutes tonight about some lessons that we might learn from the death of Joseph and from those verses that we read in Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. Lessons that are important for us. Lessons that we need to learn. There are four of them that I want us to think about in particular tonight, and one of them involves mortality. Back in that text in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, he begins that by saying, I am about to die. Joseph understood and recognized something about life that it's important for all of us to understand and recognize, and that is, we will not live forever. Every human being, assuming that God allows the world to stand, that He doesn't send Christ back and bring the world to an end, every human being is going to die. But it's been my experience for many years that is extremely difficult for almost all people to come to terms with their own mortality. The younger a person is, I think the harder it is to understand and recognize that I will not live forever. I am not invincible. And my life could be cut short even. The fact of the matter is, and looking around the audience, we have some who are older and some who are younger. I'm not going to point out people in particular categories. You can place yourself wherever you want to. But the fact of the matter is, all of us know that it's not just older people who die. Sometimes children very tragically die, their lives cut short. Sometimes teenagers die. And we've known young adults who have died. And all of us are acquainted with that. All of us are familiar with that. And probably most all of us have attended at least one funeral in our lives. Although, you know, it really is kind of surprising to me. I say that sometimes in lessons, that most all of us have attended funerals. Nearly every time I say that, at least somebody, and sometimes a number of somebodies, will come up to me and say, you know, Gary, I've never been to a funeral. I've had people tell me I'm 30 years old and I've never been to a funeral. Or I'm 25 years old and I've never been to a funeral. I've never had, nobody I know has ever died. Nobody I've loved has ever died. And you know, I finally decided how to respond to a person who says something like that. And what I tell somebody like that now is, well, yeah, God bless you. You ought to be thankful to God that nobody you love has ever died. But, and I don't mean to be a prophet of doom, but you will. You will lose someone. You will attend a funeral where it's not just a casual acquaintance. You will be in a funeral home. You will be in a church building. You will be at a cemetery where someone you love is being interred. Someone you love, their remains are being committed back to the earth again. It's just the nature of the world in which we live. And Joseph understood that. And Joseph recognized that. We might mention that there are two exceptions to that in the history of mankind. Even Jesus, the Son of God, died. But Enoch didn't. Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, was a man who walked with God. And he was taken by God. You can read Enoch's name in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5 as well. And the great prophet Elijah did not die. He was taken by God. A great story of the chariot coming and Elijah being lifted up into the chariot and his cloak falls and Elisha picks that cloak up or the mantle and puts the mantle of the prophet on and takes Elijah's place in prophesying in Israel during that period of time. But those are the only two exceptions. Every other human being who's ever lived in the history of the world, again, including the Son of God, right up until the present day, those of us who are still alive, excepted for right now, has died. I don't think I've ever been in a town, regardless of the size, that at some point or another you don't go past a cemetery or a mausoleum or some evidence of death that exists in the world. Look at Ecclesiastes, that is, chapter 7 and verse 2. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, actually in a couple of passages, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and again in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, says some very wise things about mortality. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. I've been asked down through the years many times to preach funerals. Many times, people I knew, and sometimes people I was very close to, family members or brothers and sisters in Christ, a few times people I didn't really know very well. But I said that I've been asked to preach funerals, and that's exactly what I meant to say. I consider a funeral an opportunity to preach. I believe that's the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. When I preach a funeral, I preached my grandfather's funeral. I've preached the funeral for aunts and uncles down through the years and beloved brethren down through the years. And every time I preach a funeral, there's nothing that I can say to change what's happened to them. There's nothing that I can say to change their eternal destiny. But I have an audience whose hearts might be touched because of that death, whose hearts might be touched with the fact that they are mortal. And that one of these days they're going to die. And so I preach the gospel and encourage people to think about being prepared to stand before God in judgment when we die. That's an important lesson. Joseph understood that and recognized that. I am about to die, Joseph said. Let me suggest to you that the second lesson that we want to learn tonight is that Joseph knew that no man, no human being was indispensable to God's plan. You know, we are, most of us, at some point or another in our lives, there's at least a little bit of an arrogance to us, a little bit of an ego to us, and it's very easy to be tempted into thinking that without us, the world would fall apart. Without us, the business couldn't run. Without us, the family would be in shambles. Without us, the local church would cease to exist as a functioning unit. But the fact of the matter is, every person is replaceable. Every person is replaceable. Joseph was in an extremely high position in the government of Egypt. Again, second only to Pharaoh. He was an important tool in God's hands. He got Pharaoh to allow him to bring his father and to bring his brothers and their families into Egypt so that they could be protected from the effects of the famine. And he made it possible for them to prosper while they were there and to grow into a great nation in a period of about 400 years' time. Millions of people, undoubtedly. But Joseph died. And when Joseph died, God's plans didn't come to a screeching halt, did they? Joseph's death didn't put a kink in God's plans to raise his people up into a great nation in Egypt. God went right on and accomplished what he intended to accomplish. And we need to be reminded from time to time that we're not indispensable either. From time to time, we have problems even in local churches. And I mentioned peace in local churches the other night. It's occurred to me many times in my life as a gospel preacher and being in different local churches from place to place that lots and lots of times when there's trouble in a local church, it's not trouble that's doctrinal in nature. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes we divide. Sometimes we have problems because someone's teaching error or someone's living immorally and they won't make changes and other people are holding their hands up. That certainly happens. But lots and lots of times, the problems that exist in local churches are problems because people are proud. And people believe that everybody ought to see things exactly their way. and this church would fall apart. I've actually had brethren, I've heard brethren say that, that if I leave this church will just fall apart. This church couldn't exist without me. It couldn't exist without my contribution. It couldn't exist without my teaching. Well, if the Israelites could go on and grow into a great nation, and if God could accomplish His plans when Joseph dies, there's not a single one of us who's indispensable to God fulfilling His plans in the world today. We need some humility. We need to understand and recognize and be reminded of our place, our rightful place in the scheme of things. In Ecclesiastes again, chapter 5 this time, and verse 2, some advice from the wise man, from the preacher. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. God is on His throne. God is in heaven. And you and I are just on the earth. I mentioned this earlier in the week. You know, people all over the country are fretting and worrying in both parties. What are we going to do if the other guy gets elected? What are we going to do if the member of the other party gets elected? And probably many of us have been watching with some interest the news the last several days, thinking about the economic situation. What are we going to do if there's another crash like there was in 1929? And I mentioned to you on Sunday night, whatever happens, here's what we're going to do. We're going to praise God. We're going to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Whatever happens here, God is on His throne. God is in heaven. We're just here on earth. And our responsibility, our role, is to be acceptable and pleasing to God and to serve God. Isn't that how the book of Ecclesiastes ends? Isn't that the conclusion? The conclusion, he says in chapter 12, is this: when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. Whatever happens in November, whatever happens with the stock market, whatever happens to the banks, God is in His throne. God is in charge. And God's gotten along just fine without us for centuries and centuries before we came along, carrying out His plan, keeping His promise. And God will get along just fine without us, and the church will get along and grow and prosper if it's doing things according to God's will without us when we're gone. And if we've trained our families and taught our families and instilled spiritual values in our families, they'll go right along and they'll do well too. Because nobody, no human being is indispensable, and especially when it comes to God carrying out His plans. The third lesson very quickly is the hope that Joseph had of future deliverance. I love this. I love the way he says it. Joseph doesn't say it the way a lot of us would have said it. A lot of us would have said it like this. Now, fellas, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all you guys, listen to this. If God ever gets around to, if God ever takes us back to the promised land, you take me with you. But that's not what he said, is it? That's not what he said. Joseph said, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I know we're going home, Joseph said. I don't know when. I don't know what the circumstances will be, but I know we're going home. How do you know you're going home? Because God promised. God swore an oath to our forefathers that He would give us that land. And when He keeps His promise, you take my bones with you. I wish I had some ability to instill in people's hearts or stir up in people's hearts that hope of one day going home to heaven. To encourage people to think about heaven. To think about how much beyond and how much better it's going to be than what we know under the best of circumstances and in the best of times in this life. That God has offered us or promised us a rest. just like He did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's promised us a nation. He's promised us a home. And if we have the same faith that Joseph has, we will have that exact same confidence. God is going to deliver us. God will take us home to heaven. You know, sometimes I said a few minutes ago, Joseph didn't say it like a lot of us would say it. Joseph didn't say, if God takes us back to the promised land, you take me with you. He said, when He does. Yeah, I think sometimes we think that way about heaven. And I think sometimes our attitude about heaven is, well, boy, I sure hope I go. I sure hope I go. You know, if I make it. When the fact of the matter is, God has given us everything we need to know to have absolute and complete confidence about our condition. Paul said, I know. Paul didn't say, now, if God sees fit to take me to heaven. Paul said, I know there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is, you can know too, and I can know too. By reading and studying God's Word and by examining myself, comparing my life to the principles and to the ordinances and to the laws and the commands and the judgments that I read in God's Word and making the determination as to whether or not I'm living up to those things or am I falling short. I really think that one of the things that holds us back in many things that we want to accomplish for God is that we don't have that same faith sometimes that Joseph had. God will surely keep His promises. God will surely give us the promised land. And the fourth lesson is that God will do what He says. God always does what He says, doesn't He? That's one of the things you learn when you study the Bible, and especially when you study the Old Testament. You know, I've actually had brethren tell me down through the years, this happened to me in rural western Alabama a number of years ago. I preached a lesson like this, and the text was from the Old Testament, like we studied Nehemiah the other night. And after the lesson was over, one of the brothers was right upset with me. And he said, we don't fool around with that Old Testament stuff here. We understand and know that we're under the New Covenant. And he waved a pocket New Testament in front of my face and said, everything you need to know to be saved and to go to heaven is right here in this book, and don't waste our time anymore with that Old Testament stuff. Well, that just broke my heart, I have to tell you. It broke my heart. I think, just personally, that I have a better understanding of the New Testament the more time I spend studying the Old Testament. I'm a little bit more comfortable with the terminology of the New Testament when I've studied the Old Testament. I know a little bit more about sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews makes a little bit more sense to me, for example, when I've studied those sacrifices in the Old Testament and what their significance and their importance is. Most of what I know personally about God the Father comes from a study of the Old Testament. The New Testament really reveals very little about the nature of God the Father. But the Old Testament reveals the nature of God in great detail, in intricate detail. How does God feel about obedience? How does God feel about sin? What's God's attitude about His people and about their problems that exist in life? I don't know where I'd be in my life if it wasn't for the book of Psalms. When I think about how many times I've gotten comfort and I've gotten encouragement and I've gotten support in my life from reading and studying the Psalms. There's great value in studying the Old Testament. We understand and recognize that the New Covenant, He was right about that. Everything you need to know, technically at least, to be acceptable and pleasing to God, you can read and study in the New Testament. But it certainly enhances our understanding of God and our understanding of sin and our understanding of sacrifice when we read and study the Old Testament. And this lesson we learn powerfully in the Old Testament. God will always do exactly what He says. I wish I could say that about me as a parent. I wish it was true that I always did what I said, but it's not. And you know, my boys, when they were real little fellas, they figured that out pretty quick. Some of my threats, you keep doing that, you do that again, you know, and they figured out finally, well, you know, sometimes he'll follow through on it, but sometimes he won't. You know, sometimes he's just mad. Or sometimes he's just trying to get me from out in front of the television. There's a big, big game on, and he's trying to get me out of the room. You know, they figured that out pretty quickly. It's not always been true in a lot of areas in my life that I always did what I said I'd do. Sometimes it was because of circumstances over which I had no control. Sometimes I was just, it was just weakness on my part. That I said I'd do something, just didn't. And I had to ask forgiveness for that. I had to repent of that. But that's never true of God. God always does exactly what He says. He promised that He'd deliver His people and give them that land, and He did it. And we read and study that in the Old Testament. He promised Sarah that He would give her a son, even in her old age, and He did it. He promised Abraham that He would give him a son, that He would give him seed that couldn't be numbered, like the sand or like the stars. And He did all of that for Abraham. He also promised the Israelites that if they didn't repent, if they didn't listen to the preaching of the prophets, He'd punish them. He'd send them away into captivity. Every time God said He'd do something, He always does it. That is the nature of God. And we learn that, among other places, in this story of Joseph. I know God will take us back to the promised land. He surely will do it because He promised that He'd do it. 300 plus years later, He did it. And they carried His bones back into the promised land and He was buried there. Now what I want to do for just a few minutes tonight, you see, some of y'all figured that out. It could have been the end of the lesson. 4 points on the bones of Joseph. But what's He got covered up on the other side? I have just a few things that I want to say to you about another death tonight. Because many years after Genesis chapter 50, a man who lived in Nazareth and lived in Palestine and lived and worked around Jesus, he died too. He died too, just like Joseph did. I said a few moments ago, the only two who didn't were Enoch and Elijah. And you know, some people were raised from the dead, like Lazarus was raised from the dead, and some others were too. I don't know how you view that. I think a lot of people would say, oh, how lucky Lazarus was. Lazarus was right. That's not the way I look at it. The way I look at it was Lazarus had to die twice. And he knew it. He knew it. So some people have died twice. Everybody else died once, except for those two men. And that includes Jesus. Jesus died too. And we can learn some important lessons from the death of Jesus as well. And one of the really important ones is immortality. The death of Jesus reminds us that we will live eternally. That death is not the end. The philosophy of humanism, the idea that this world is all there is and there's nothing beyond this world, that's not new. The idea, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, is as old, at least as old as the New Testament. The fact of the matter is, that philosophy is based on Greek philosophers who lived hundreds of years before the first century. The idea has always been around, do whatever you want while you're alive. Have as much fun as you can. And don't worry about the consequences, because when you're dead, it's over. When you're dead, that's just the end of it. But the death of Jesus teaches us that that is not so. The death of Jesus reminds us that just as He was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 11 in the New Testament. And I'm going to read a few verses from John chapter 11. Jesus does this teaching just shortly before His death. And in John chapter 11, in connection with Lazarus, whom we mentioned just a moment ago, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." You see, the story of Lazarus teaches us that when we die, we don't cease to exist. Lazarus was dead. His body had been in the tomb long enough that it was in the process of decay already. But Lazarus, the person, Lazarus the soul. Lazarus was in existence. He was alive somewhere else. And what Jesus was going to do is he was going to bring that spirit back together with that human body. And that's exactly what he does. In verse 25, as he's talking to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked Martha if she believes this. A little bit later on, in verse 43, it says, in John 11, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus was alive. He existed in some form after his death. And the fact of the matter is, all of us do. Paul has a lot to say about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we'll just look at one passage for the sake of time, one verse for the sake of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. Where Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then we have John chapter 5. And I'll just read two verses there. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. We're talking about immortality. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Friends, don't let anybody ever tell you that there is no price to pay, that there are no consequences, that it's true that you can just live however you want to live and do whatever you want to do, and then when you're dead, it's just over with and it's just gone. We will reap what we sow because we are immortal. Our bodies will die. Our spirits and our bodies will separate. And the bodies will be returned to earth. That's what we do when we have a funeral. I remember when my father died, my mother saying, and something similar when my father-in-law died, my mother-in-law saying, when we were at the funeral home, and when we were gathered together around the casket, they both said basically the same thing. "That's not him. He's not there." That's exactly right. That's just the casing. That's just the housing. My father was somewhere else. And Brother Hutto was somewhere else. The death of Jesus teaches us that we are immortal. Not only will we die, but when we die, we will continue to exist. The death of Jesus teaches us that there is one man who's indispensable to God's plan. I had to correct myself just a little bit. I said a moment ago that no man is indispensable to God's plan, but I'm correcting that now. I'm amending that now. There was one man who was indispensable to God's plan, and that was Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, who took on the form, came from heaven as God, took on the form of a man, the spirit of a man, lived just like we live, tempted in all points as we are, without sin. Died a cruel death on the cross, was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven. You know, a number of years ago, and some of you won't remember this, and maybe some of you will, it doesn't really matter, but you know, preachers, and sometimes preachers get into things that really don't always affect the brethren especially, but was Jesus just a man when he was on the earth? Or was Jesus just God when he was on the earth? You know, some of my brethren said he was just a man. One guy said he was just an ordinary guy. That's the expression he used. And then some brethren went to the other extreme and said, no, he was just God. I actually heard a gospel preacher. And if I named him, you'd know him. I actually heard a gospel preacher say, the body of Jesus was just like a Halloween costume. It's like your children put on a costume. He was not human at all when he came to earth. And you know, sometimes somebody asks me, well, Gary, what do you believe? And I don't mean to sound smart about this, smart alecky about this. But the only way I don't answer that, I believe what the Bible says. I believe he was a man, and he was totally a man. And I believe that he was God when he was on the earth. Now, how do you explain that, Gary? I can't. I mean, I can't. And I don't even try. Well, I tell you, there are a lot of things that are beyond my ability to explain. And that's right up there at the top of the list. But I believe it because the Bible says it. The Bible teaches it. There was one man The man, Jesus Christ, who was indispensable for God's plan. Godhood had devised this plan before the foundation of the world. It was necessary for the Son to make the sacrifice. He did it voluntarily. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own will, of my own accord." He made it possible for us to have the forgiveness of sins. And as a result of that, the death of Jesus teaches us that we can have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is our hope. We talked a little bit on Sunday about this as well. In Romans chapter 6, Paul draws this analogy. He draws this figure that Jesus literally died and that He was literally buried. He was placed in a tomb and the tomb was sealed, and that He came out of that tomb on the third day. See, Joseph's bones were carried around for over 300 years. Jesus only stayed dead for 3 days. When they came back on the first day of the week, they found the tomb was open and Jesus was gone. And when He was raised up, He was raised up in a new relationship with God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we die to sin. Jesus died, literally, we die to sin. We repent of our sins. And that He was buried in the tomb, we are buried in the waters of baptism. And that He was raised, and that we are raised to walk in a new life. And when we do that, when we obey the gospel, when we confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ and repent of our sins, and when we're baptized for the remission of sins, at that very moment we have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. And that's because of the death of Jesus, as we talked about on Sunday morning, because of the cross of Jesus. And finally, we learn the same lesson. God is always going to do what He says. This is especially important when we consider the fact that we are mortal. We're all going to die. But there is a sense in which we are immortal. We're going to continue to exist after this life. After our body dies, after the spirit separates from the body, we're going to have to stand before God and give an account. And brethren and friends, God has promised that He will do two things at judgment. At the judgment, He'll separate the good from the bad. Jesus describes it in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 25 as separating the sheep from the goats. He'll have the goats on the left and He'll have the sheep on the right, and He will pronounce two completely different sentences on them. To those on the left, to the goats, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting torment, everlasting fire." To those on the right hand, the reward of heaven in eternity. I'm going to be standing in that crowd. And you're going to be standing in that crowd. And God will do what He says. God will do what He says. You know, I've been working on a lesson for a long time. I don't know if I'll ever get it finished, but I've been working on a lesson and just playing around with the idea of what people think about God. And I've decided this, and this is especially vivid to me now that I am a grandfather. I think a lot of people in the world, their concept of God is that God is a grandfather. And I have to tell you, I know it's true now, grandfathers are basically pushovers, aren't we? Grandfathers are basically pushovers. You know, I don't hear too many stories from grandfathers saying, "Now, boy, I whipped my grandchildren, boy. I got my grandchildren in line. I taught my grandchildren." You just don't hear those stories from grandfathers, do you? I love it now. I'm ashamed to say this, but I love it now. Carter's just a year old. And we'll be with Carter, and John and Elizabeth are good parents. They're really trying hard, and Carter will get into some trouble. Usually it involves the television and the remote control. And John will go after him. And I know what John's going to do to him. And you know where he runs if I'm there? You know where he runs? And you know what I do? I don't hand him over to that cruel, heartless, mean dad. I take him up in my arm. Now, I told you, I'm ashamed to say that. And I need to support John in his efforts to discipline his children. I understand that. But boy, you know, being a granddad, being a grandfather, it's just a little different. And what I've discovered is a lot of people, that they think, oh, God's just like an old granddad. You know, he might sound gruff. He might sound mean, but at the end of the day, boy, he's going to take everybody in his arms. And he might threaten something, but he'll never do it. Or God's like Santa Claus. God's like, I don't know if they even do this anymore, but when I was a little boy, they used to teach you that if you were bad, you wouldn't get any presents. I don't think they do. Do they even do that anymore? I don't mean to, you know, I don't mean to alarm any children, but and you know, they used to talk about getting coal in your stockings and things like that. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness. But at the end of the day, on Christmas morning, even the bad kids get Christmas presents, don't they? Well, that's God. That's what people think God is. Oh, he talks a good game. He threatens. But you know, God won't have the heart to send anybody to eternal torment. What I'm here to tell you tonight is that when we study both the Old and the New Testament, God, we learn this. God will do what He says. And God says He will punish those who don't know Him. And He will punish those who do not obey His gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, hard, harsh language. God will do what He says. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you die in that condition, God will do what He says. But by the same token, if you are a child of God, if you obey the gospel tonight, or if you come back to God, if that's what you need to do, God will do what He says. He will forgive you of your sins. He'll welcome you back. He'll welcome you into His family. And He will restore in your heart that hope you have of being in heaven with Him in eternity. God is not grandfather. God is not Santa Claus. God is God. He's Jehovah. And He's promised us that He'll punish those who are disobedient and He will reward the faithful. The choice is yours, though. God doesn't compel us to obey. He doesn't force us to obey. He leaves the choice to us. He made us free agents, if you will. Made it possible for us to choose. But He wants you to choose to do what's right. He's watching tonight to see if you'll choose to do what's right. The angels are watching tonight to see, will you choose to do what's right? Will you honor God like Joseph did by being obedient to Him? Will you become a Christian? Will you come back to God tonight if that's what your need is? If there's anything at all that we can help you with tonight or assist you in doing in responding to the Bible's teaching, God's invitation, won't you please make your way down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can serve you, and do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.